Welcome to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute, divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. To contact Dr. Danny and learn more about the ministry, visit drdanny.live. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Danny Yamashiro here. Welcome to The Good Life, encouraging you with inspirational stories to share with family and friends. How should a Christian wrestle faithfully with suffering? Can God use suffering in our lives to shape us? In what way might the idea of the image of God be a robust way of safeguarding human dignity? Why does gene editing require conversations from multiple disciplines, intersecting science and theology? These are the type of questions that Dr. Nathan Barzi engages in his work as pastor, chaplain, economist, and theologian. Psalm 104:24 says, "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." We pause here, as we typically do at the beginning of our show, to remind you the reason we have the Good Life radio program, well, dear friend, is to lead you closer and closer to Jesus Christ, for you to know the one who loves you and knows you, no matter where life has taken you, no matter what you've done, where you've been, there's always hope in Jesus. Some of us at times may feel like our back is against the wall, and that might be you. But there's hope in Jesus, and Jesus who loves you so much. According to John 3:16, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Romans 5:8, he shed his blood on that cross to wash your sins away. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. And the living Christ, the resurrected one, who has touched the heart and life of Nathan Barzi, is reaching out to you. And it is our prayer, that you would open your heart to Jesus. If you already know the Lord, you're going to be encouraged today. Dr. Nathan Barzi is Associate Director and Senior Theologian for the Octet Collaborative at MIT. He served as Associate Pastor at Christ the King Presbyterian Church since 2014. He holds a PhD in Theology from the University of Nottingham and a PhD in Economics from MIT. He did his undergraduate work at Stanford University in his native Silicon Valley. He lives with his wife and three children in Somerville. Dr. Barzi, welcome. Welcome to our show.
Thanks. Thanks for having me.
So I mentioned Silicon Valley. Where in Silicon Valley did you grow up, and what was it like growing up there?
I grew up in Cupertino, California, and it's a pretty small town, but a lot of people will recognize the name. If you have an iPhone, you'll notice that one of the presets in the weather app is they always tell you the weather in Cupertino because that's where Apple is headquartered. When I was growing up, it was making the transition from Santa Clara Valley, which was predominantly agricultural, to Silicon Valley. Things like Stanford and HP, IBM, Fairchild Semiconductor, those have been there for a long time. But it was really while I was growing up that I saw the last orchards go away. I have this great picture from when I was a kid where the grain mill that was in the center of Cupertino, they were tearing it down, and you see the last structure still standing, and in the foreground of the picture is a truck with the Apple logo on it. And it's just this picture of just that transition to what Silicon Valley is today.
You talk about this transition, Nathan. Describe what it did inside you.
Well, for me, the pace of life there got a lot faster while I was growing up. I left Silicon Valley after graduating from Stanford in 2000, and the change since then is almost as dramatic as during the 20 years that I lived there. So it's almost unrecognizable to me when I go back. And so I would say, it's an interesting thing. growing up in California, you know, of course, the weather is wonderful. The people love to be outdoors. I grew up cycling a lot, you know, that sort of thing. I miss parts of that. I miss the weather. I miss a lot of the people that I grew up with. One thing that I really love about the East Coast, where I've lived for the last 20 years, is the sense of, there's a little bit more of a sense of rootedness, and things that just stay the same longer. You know, in California, when a building is 50 years old, that's ancient. It's time to tear it down, right? It was kind of shocking to come here to Boston and see buildings that had been there 400 years, 500 years. It was an interesting, it was an interesting experience.
Who would you say influenced you most in your growing up years?
Well, certainly my parents. My dad was an engineer at Lockheed and then Lockheed Martin. He was the one that took me out on the bike, you know, taught me to play baseball. My parents were both strong believers. They took me to church. And then at that church, a lot of wonderful pastors, and grew up with a great group of Christian friends, peers, that that influenced me in a lot of different ways. That church gave me a real love of Scripture, certainly influenced the direction of my life towards pastoral ministry and theology. Also gave me a real strong sense that it's possible to glorify God in all kinds of work. And so, like, when I graduated from college, they weren't pushing me hard, you know, to only go to seminary or to become a missionary. They were saying things like, well, you seem to be pretty good at math. You seem to be enjoying economics. Maybe you should keep pursuing that. See what kind of doors God opens up for you there. So I was really grateful to get that kind of good advice from the church.
What church was that, Nathan?
The church was called Peninsula Bible Church. So it started in Palo Alto. And when I was 7 years old, they opened up a second campus in Cupertino. And since we lived there, we shifted over there. So Peninsula Bible Church in Cupertino.
So a well-known preacher by the name of Ray Stedman?
Yes. Yeah, he was the one. I don't know if he was the first pastor, but he was certainly right there at the beginning and was kind of the one that put that church on the map.
Talk a little bit about your faith, your faith journey. Mm-hmm. Growing up in a Christian home, a solid Bible-teaching church with an openness to seeing the gifts that God has given you flourish. How did your faith in Christ grow to a point where you gained even greater levels of clarity moving forward in life?
Yeah, so I grew up in a Christian home, grew up in a good church. That one of the things that was good about it was that it encouraged questions. It did not discourage anybody from asking questions about their faith or about science or anything like that. And I think because of that, I never experienced a real crisis of faith. I sort of, as questions came up for me, like how do we understand the Bible and science working together, I found that I was encouraged to ask those questions. I got good answers. I got pointed in good directions to go learn more on my own. And so I would say that I am one of the lucky ones. I see this as being just, this is God's grace to me, that I feel like I don't remember a time ever when I didn't believe that Jesus was Lord, that he wasn't risen from the dead. I never had to go through that. I often say, well, that's just, you know, God knew what I needed. He knew that I needed all that support of people pouring into me and keeping me close to him. Like I said, I had great Christian friends. So, on the other hand, what did have to happen in my life, you know, I was a kid that grew up, and had a lot of people investing in me, had kind of all the resources in the world, did well in school. And so it was very easy for me, and in fact I did, to build my identity on my accomplishments, right? So my grades, performance in sports, although more my grades. I was one of those scholar athletes where the emphasis was on scholar, right? and we'll let you be on the team. I ended up, you know, late in high school realizing that I had become a very proud person, and that I was actually cutting myself off from relationship with people because I had a tendency to look down on folks that weren't performing at the level I was performing at. And it was a pastor that kind of called me out on that. And it was a pastor that pointed out just how fragile that identity was that I was building for myself. You know, he was very prescient. You know, he said, you know, when you finish high school, you're going to go to college, and you're going to go from being, you know, one of the smartest kids in your school to just barely average, right? If you end up at a place like, you know, I wasn't at Stanford yet, but he said Stanford because that's what everybody says in the Bay Area. He says, if you go to Stanford, you're going to be, you know, just barely average. And if your whole identity is that you're the smartest kid in the room, that's going to crumble, and you've got nothing. Like, you need something more solid than that. And he was the one that really first, I had heard the gospel before. You know, I had heard that Jesus had died to save me from my sins. I had not heard it expressed in terms of the really practical, like, who are you? Where's your identity? How do you know that you matter and you have significance? And he was the one that first started pointing me towards Jesus as the only solid foundation for that. So that was something that really did happen over the course of high school for me.
We don't always hear someone explain in that level of depth and practicality. What a pastor you had to challenge you in that way. But I think that's a message that applies to many, and is especially in a place like New England.
Yeah.
Nathan, when we come back, let's talk a little bit more about this. In what ways were your studies at Stanford and MIT impactful on your spiritual formation? You're listening to Dr. Nathan Barzee. Dr. Barzee has served as associate pastor at Christ the King Presbyterian Church since 2014. He was awarded the John Stott Award from the Creation Project at the Henry Center. Stay with us. We'll be back with more.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
Hi, this is Danny Yamashiro. A little girl was crying one day. A police officer saw her and said, "Why are you crying?" The girl said, "I'm lost." He said, "Do you have your parents' phone number?" She said, "No." She started to sob even more. "Do you have their address?" "No," she said. And suddenly her face changed. Her eyes lit up. The police officer inquired, "What happened?" She said, "I remember. Near my house, there's a church. And at the church, there's a cross. Take me to the cross. Take me to the cross, because when I see the cross, I'll be able to find my way home." My friend, today, will you turn to the cross of Christ, where Jesus shed his blood? He was buried, yes, but he rose again from the grave. The redemptive love of Christ, who died for your sins, his arms outstretched for you today. Would you turn to Jesus, turn to the cross, and receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord?
You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Dr. Nathan Barzee is Associate Director and Senior Theologian for the Octet Collaborative at MIT. You can find out more about Octet Collaborative at octetcollaborative.org. Again, octetcollaborative.org. You might be saying, "Danny, what is octet?" Well, don't worry. I'm going to ask Nathan to share what that means. He does it better than anyone I know. He's going to share about that. But before we took our break, I prompted this question about studies at Stanford and MIT. He was talking about identity and being challenged by his pastor. He said, "Hey, you know, if you build your identity on performance in the classroom, it's a very thin, thin veil, and that can crumble really quick in a place like a Stanford or MIT. Find out more about our program, drdanny.live. You can get this as a free podcast. And as I typically say, go ahead and share it with a family member or friend. Nathan, in what ways were your studies at Stanford and MIT impactful to your spiritual formation?
Well, I'm really grateful to have had the opportunity to study at places like Stanford and at MIT with some of the best professors and my fellow students that you could imagine. It gave me a deep appreciation for the life of the mind. It gave me a deep love for the university that, of course, has continued into my current role at MIT. It introduced me to the idea that studying the world, and in my case, I was studying things like international relations and then economics. Those were my fields. But that in studying, in my case, the social sciences, I was studying God's creation. And I was gaining a deeper understanding into how he had made the world and how he had made us as human beings. And in economics, you start to study markets and institutions and the things that human beings build that kind of order our lives. And I got to ask questions about, is this the right way to order our lives? What's good about it? What's more subject to critique? And again, just having, at the same time, always being part of a local church, first in Palo Alto and then in Cambridge, having people around me to walk through those questions with me as fellow believers and to hold them up to the light of Scripture. I've always just felt really blessed to be able to integrate all of that. Those have never felt like separate pursuits for me.
Did you think back then, during your studies at Stanford and MIT, that you would one day be a pastor?
No. When I finished at Stanford, I like I said, I had developed a real love for studying the Bible and for studying theology. But when I finished college, I didn't go to seminary, both because of the good advice saying, hey, pursue this economics thing more, but also because I had the impression that being a pastor meant you had to have this really extroverted, gregarious personality, and I don't have that. I'm pretty reserved, and so I just thought, I just don't have the right gifts for this. So I fully expected to stay in economics. I thought originally I was going to pursue an academic career, like a research career as an economist. I did not anticipate the turn that my life would take later.
How did God take you there in that turn?
So it happened while I was in Cambridge. As a grad student, my wife and I both got very involved in the life of our church, Christ the King, in Central Square. While I was a student, I became a ruling elder, so a lay elder in the church, which means, I was responsible for some aspects of, like, governance of the church, but it also has a pastoral role to it. You're supposed to be sort of a shepherd alongside of the pastor. And so I got involved with, visiting people when they were sick or struggling and praying and doing some teaching in the church, and began to recognize gifts in myself, and had other people tell me that they saw gifts in me for those kinds of ministry. I also realized that for the first time I began to see a real place to apply theology in the life of the church. So not just as an academic pursuit that would be interesting and kind of a branch of philosophy, but something that really could have real application in the everyday life of the local church. Now, the church that I was at might have been, I was going to say it might have been one of the few places where I could do that. I actually want to take that back. I'm part of something called the Center for Pastor Theologians. And so I actually see this role of people who are pastors and theologians kind of burgeoning all over the country. So I actually think that this is something that more and more there is a place for this in the church. But I hadn't seen it until I was there. And that's what began that turn.
You said something about pastoring.
Mm-hmm.
You said visiting the sick.
Mm-hmm.
There's a pastoral calling quality of a tenderness for those who are suffering. On the matter of suffering, Nathan, how should a Christian, and theology, how should a Christian wrestle faithfully with suffering?
That's a really good question. I don't want to answer it too quickly, in part because of how deep and how complicated it is. And frankly, I find it can only be done in community. And so there is something to sitting with someone who's in the midst of suffering and walking through that with them, that gets at something that you can't get at by handing someone a book or saying, you know, here, listen to this podcast or even a wonderful radio broadcast, right? Having said that, one of the most critical things that sets Christianity apart from any other way of thinking about the world is that it says that there is a creator God who loves the world and who loves it so much that he entered into it, right? So Christianity has a story for why things are not the way they're supposed to be, you know, that we have sinned and turned away from God and that has broken the world. But then it says that God didn't just leave things that way or walk away, that he actually entered into the brokenness, right? And so in the person of Jesus, he comes in and he tastes our sufferings and he takes them on. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus for Christians, and this is kind of a deep mystery, it is simultaneously the good news, the best possible news that we have to share, and it's also a deeply tragic, right? There's no way of simply saying that the death of Jesus is a good thing. And what that means is that at the very center of our faith, you know, is this proposition that says that suffering is not a good thing, but it is a thing through which God can work for our deepest, unimaginable good. So he's never the one that causes pain, but he is absolutely the one who is in control and who is sovereign over it. That's probably the fundamental thing that I try to remember.
So if he is in control of the suffering, can God use suffering to shape us?
Absolutely. Yes, and he does. I think that most people just looking at their own lives will recognize that it's through suffering, it's through loss, that they became deeper and they became wiser. And for those of us who have a relationship with God, with Jesus, we will be able to point to the times in our lives that were the hardest to go through as the periods that brought us closer to him. So yes, I think absolutely he does and he can.
This would be a good time, Nathan, just since we're talking about suffering. Pastor Nathan Barzi, will you pray for someone today who's listening and is in pain? Please.
I'd be happy to, yeah. Father in heaven, you know who is listening. You know them by name. You know them more deeply than they know themselves. Father, you know that the pain that they are experiencing is the result of sin, and is the result, not necessarily of their sin, but of the fact that we have turned away from you. And that the world is broken. But, as I said, we also believe that you can work in and through it for their good. So, Father, I pray that today that they would be encouraged, and that they would feel your presence deeply with them. Because you, Jesus, took on our flesh and tasted and experienced everything that we experience, and because you have promised to be with us into the end of the age and to send your Holy Spirit, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be with that person today and drawing them closer to God, to know him as their Savior. It's in your name that we pray this. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Dear friend, as Dr. Barzi prayed for you, know that you're not alone. That this is not just some whimsical moment by chance that you're listening to this program, but God in his divine plan, in this very time in your life, sends Dr. Barzi to share heart to heart with you. Theology in practice, speaking of hope in the midst of the challenges. When we come back from our break, Dr. Ting Wu, Dr. George Church, CRISPR, RNA, these things related to Dr. Nathan Barzi and an aspect of ministry that has grown in his own work, but a part of society and a discussion that he's been invited to, and he will bring us along when we come back. Find out more at octetcollaborative.org. Stay with us.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The Good Life with Dr. Danny is brought to you by generous sponsors. Thank you to Coach Dino Babers and Mrs. Susan Babers, Mr. Edmund Jung and Mrs. May Jung, Mr. Rodney Arias Sr., A1A electrician, Cedar Assembly of God, and the Thursday Men's Breakfast, Boston. If you, your business, or your church would like to support The Good Life with Dr. Danny, please visit drdanny.live. Join our partnership team. That's drdanny.live. Thank you.
You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Dr. Nathan Barzi is a cohort facilitator for the Boston Fellows and a fellow of the Center for Pastor Theologians. He was the founding executive director of the Octet Collaborative. His Christianity Today article, In the Image of Our Choosing, is about his work with Harvard geneticists exploring the bioethics of gene editing, and it won an Evangelical Press Association Award. Find out more about Dr. Barzi at octetcollaborative.org. How did your work with Dr. Ting Wu bring you into the conversation with genetic engineering?
This is one of my favorite stories. Can I tell the story of how we met? Because it's, yeah. And this does feel like one of these, like, only in Cambridge, like only if you're a pastor in Boston. This just happens. So in 2016, actually a colleague of mine so our church had multiple congregations. A colleague of mine at our congregation in Jamaica Plain got a call from Dr. Ting Wu, who runs the Wu Lab at Harvard Medical School. So she's a geneticist there. And she said to him, I am looking for a church where I could come and talk about the current state of genetics and just ask what you think and just lead a session. He called me up and invited me to come because he thought I would enjoy it. Which I said, yeah, that sounds really interesting. So I went. So I learned that Dr. Wu In addition to being a geneticist, she had set up a nonprofit called PGED. What had happened was that she and her husband, George Church, since their grad school days, they had worried that the conversations about how genetic technologies would be used were only being held among the scientists that actually knew what was going on. And she said, you know, this stuff has the possibility to impact everybody. So really everybody needs to be at least knowing what's happening and really have a voice in how it's being used. So what PGED does, they founded this nonprofit in order to do that. They go out and they try to talk to schools and community centers and communities of faith and just tell them, like, here's what's happening and we'd like to know what you think. And then they do congressional briefings. They do a bunch of different activities. So they had reached out to our church. So I went and I went and the session was great. Ting herself is just so generous and so curious. You know, she is not coming from any particular faith background herself, but she really seemed genuinely interested in what we had to say. And I sort of followed up. I pursued a relationship with her. And at one point, she said to me, she said, you know, the thing that I keep hearing people in your church say is, you know, humanity is made in the image of God. And we don't know exactly where the lines should be, but somehow that marks us off as unique and as special. And so we need to be careful. We need to think about this, about what we're doing with genetics. She said, I've never really thought about that term, image of God. And then she invited me and a colleague of mine at the JP congregation. She said, I'm having an industry forum. I'm hosting this gathering where there's going to be geneticists and biotech executives and some educators, and I would like you to sit on a panel with a couple other pastors in different churches, even different faiths, and I want to give you 15 minutes. I would like you to tell us, what does it mean that humanity is made in the image of God, and what relevance would that have for genetic engineering? And we were doing this on the phone. And I said, hang on a second, and I put her on mute, and I said to my colleague, did she just ask us to come tell a room full of scientists and engineers about Jesus? And he said, I think she did. So we took her off hold, said, yep, we'll be there, because, you know, if you say no to that, you have to hand in your ministry credentials that day, right? You're done. So we went. My colleague was the one who actually gave this presentation, and it went really, really well. And the reason it did, I think, is because he started off by saying, listen.
What was his name?
His name is Chad Baldanza. He said, listen, we know not everybody in this room is a Christian. We don't expect that everybody here, you know, takes the Bible as being authoritative in any sense. But we think everybody here wants to protect human dignity. And everybody here has heard the stories about eugenics, the Tuskegee Institute, about you know, all these different stories for how things can go really wrong with bioethics and with genetics specifically. And what we would like to suggest is that this teaching that humanity is made in the image of God might be a really robust way of preserving human dignity. And then he launched into, okay, so here's what this means. And he did get to talk about Jesus, because of course Jesus is the very image of God, and so that was one of our slides. You know, what it meant was that even where there was disagreement, it was kind of a productive disagreement. People knew what they were disagreeing with. They knew what we had in common, what we were all trying to achieve together. And it just led to a really productive conversation. And that relationship has continued from there. I've been able to speak at more of their events. They've come and spoken at my church. So it's really been a wonderful thing. And like I said, maybe only in Boston do you get to do this sort of thing.
Well, the right person at the right time, you and your colleague, Chad Baldanza. Why does gene editing, and we'll talk about this, and then we'll go to break. But why does gene editing require cross-disciplinary conversations, especially science and theology.
Right, right. Well, because on the one hand, I, as a pastor and a theologian, am not trained to know the details of what's being done and how it really works well enough to ask really intelligent questions and to ask the questions that need to be asked about what's being done and how it's being used. So I need them to educate me. But on the other hand, science in general and genetic engineering in particular, it's tremendously powerful at developing and expanding the set of things that we can do, but there's no framework for saying what we should do, right? That's just not something that science is for. And scientists will often recognize this. I say, you know, we actually do need help to think through what should we do with this stuff. So that's where you need, and in my opinion, it's not simply an ethical question. It is a theological question, because you're really talking about what are human beings for, and you know, for me, that's a question of who made us and why. You know, what is our purpose? And so you need people with these different disciplines sitting at the same table to work through complicated issues like this.
Someone might be listening and saying, hey, I thought this was taboo from a scientific perspective to even be having conversations with a theologian or talking about faith or religious perspectives. And for that matter, the opposite was, quote unquote, supposedly true, that the theologians, there's no intersection. What would you say about that in this context?
Well, it just doesn't line up with my experience. So, there may be some scientists that would say, oh, I don't want any restrictions put on my work. But the ones that I've worked with, you know, including Ting Wu and George Church himself, you know, I've heard people ask questions of George in presentations, say, have you worried about X? And he says, oh, I've worried about X. And let me tell you six other things I've worried about that you haven't been able to think of. My experience with scientists is that they are human beings too, and they worry about these things, and they know that their training is very strong on the technical side and not as much on the ethical side, and so they want that kind of help. I would say, you know, pastors and theologians, you know, would be served well to have that same kind of humility when it comes to talking about scientific issues and ethical issues, is that we should be curious about how does this really work, and we should be drawing in experts. And the good news, of course, is that a lot of us have people with that kind of expertise in our churches, right? So if we've got scientists in our church, that's a great place to start. You know, say to that person in your church, help me understand what's really going on in this field. What is it that you do? And recognize that we need that kind of curiosity ourselves too.
We both have the privilege of being colleagues with the Cambridge Roundtable,
right,
on science and religion, with Dave Tom, and we see that happening at the Harvard Faculty Club, MIT, Harvard faculty, colleagues from other nearby schools having conversations about this very intersection.
Mm-hmm.
CRISPR, RNA. Just a quick snapshot description of those two.
Oh, let me see if I can remember the acronym. So CRISPR is clustered, regularly interspersed, short palindromic repeats, I think. Someone's going to correct me on that. CRISPR is a technology for editing the gene. It's like a copy and paste is the simplest way to explain it. That you can go in and you can find, you know, an errant genetic mutation. You can snip it out. You can replace it. And what that means is that it holds the potential to, for instance, address things like sickle cell disease or Huntington's disease. You know, particularly when it's just kind of like one mutation. And so it's tremendously, and it's, we've been able to edit genes for quite some time, but before CRISPR, it was very costly, time consuming. This has made it really easy and really cheap. And so things that would have been thought of as being science fiction 20 years ago are quickly becoming a reality. The dark side to this is that you can address, you know, on the one hand, you can address sickle cell disease and Huntington's, but you could also potentially choose your children's eye color or hair color. You could enhance cognition. I mean, these are things that are potential. The scientific establishment has been pretty clear that we should not be doing that, but that is something that is a potential. You mentioned RNA. That's the molecule that handles the transposition. You know, when one copy of DNA copies itself, and so it's just a fundamental molecule in this technology.
You're listening to Dr. Nathan Barzee. Dr. Nathan Barzee is an associate pastor at Christ the King Presbyterian Church. He's also the associate director and senior theologian for the Octet Collaborative at MIT. When we come back, I did tell you, didn't I, about Octet, that he would describe what that means, explain what that means. He will. But also how God opened the door for him to be back at his institute and the ministry of the Octet Collaborative that is going on today. How that emerged. All that and more from Dr. Nathan Barzee. OctetCollaborative.org. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The Good Life with Dr. Danny is brought to you by generous sponsors. Thank you to Coach Dino Babers and Mrs. Susan Babers, Mr. Edmund Jung and Mrs. May Jung, Mr. Rodney Arias Sr., A1A electrician, Cedar Assembly of God, and the Thursday Men's Breakfast, Boston. If you, your business, or your church would like to support The Good Life with Dr. Danny, please visit drdanny.live. Join our partnership team. That's drdanny.live. Thank you.
You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Prior to serving in full-time vocational ministry, Dr. Nathan Barzee was an economic consultant for the Brattle Group and an assistant economist at the Federal Reserve Bank of New York. You're listening to the Good Life radio program. Danny Yamashiro here with Dr. Barzee. Thanks for being with us. I'm glad you're joining us. This is a special time. You know, certain moments, you know, they don't come often, and this is one of them. Octet Collaborative, you can find out more at octetcollaborative.org. How did God open, Nathan, how did God open the door for you to return to MIT with Octet Collaborative?
Yep. So I became a pastor in 2014. Right away, I started asking myself the question, so this church is here in Cambridge. The church I was at was located between Harvard and MIT. I said, you know, we have been called, like all Christians, to seek the welfare of the city where we've been sent, Jeremiah 29:7. For us, that has to mean, how do we bless the university? Because it's such a big part of this city of Cambridge. So I started looking around, and the model that caught my eye was a growing movement of Christian study centers, which take different forms at different institutions. They're all, you know, they're independent organizations that come alongside of the university and in one way or another seek to integrate the Christian faith into the scholarly vocation with students, with faculty, with staff. You know, they all say, you know, we see the university as a friend, albeit one with whom we might disagree sometimes, but a friend, and we want to seek to bless them. So at that time, I started, I found other people in the area who had been thinking along similar lines, and we began to start hashing out, like, what would a study center look like here in Cambridge? Should it be at Harvard? Should it be at MIT? Should it be in Central Square between the two and try to serve both? You know, what questions like that. In 2018, my colleague, now the executive director of the Octet Collaborative, Mia Chung Yi, was put in touch with us. She had been asking a similar question. And interestingly, she was much more focused on Harvard because she's a Harvard alum and her children were at Harvard. She came into the conversation and became a real catalyst for us to begin moving forward. What ended up pushing us towards MIT, of course, I'm an alum of MIT, so I had my biases towards MIT. For Mia, she attended a meeting put on by the Veritas Forum where some MIT faculty were speakers. She got to know them. She got to know the community of Christians at MIT and realized, you know, there's a solid core here. There's some real potential. And since nobody had been able to do this before, nobody had started a study center in Cambridge before, we thought we really should go where it feels like the Lord has already prepared the ground to some extent for us. And so that's what moved us in that direction. So fast forward 2 years, we launched the Octet Collaborative in 2020. We actually incorporated in February, and so 1 month later, COVID hit. And so that first year was not anything like what we thought it was going to be. We had an in-person conference planned. We took that online. But that first year actually ended up being a real blessing in that because everybody was doing everything online and everybody was doing things on Zoom, we were able to meet far more Christian alumni of MIT over the course of that first year than we otherwise would. I mean, we just contacted everybody we could and shared with them what we were doing and asked them questions about their experience at MIT, and we were really able to build a solid network. And so I look back on that as being a really fruitful and productive time.
Fruitful and productive. What does Octet mean?
Yeah.
Why the name? Why did you choose that?
Well, let me first say, so it's the Octet Collaborative. Let me briefly just say, we are a collaborative. We seek to labor alongside of, in our case, predominantly Christian faculty and staff. And we're seeking to equip them to integrate their faith into their work as scholars along the lines that we've been talking about this whole hour. But we really see, you know, Mia and I are there to catalyze that community, but we think of them as being the Octet Collaborative. Now, Octet. Obviously, it has something to do with the number 8, right? Well, before we had a name and when we were thinking about what we should name it, we were thinking, you know, what are our main values? What do we really want to bring to the campus? And one of the things that we were talking about one day was the concept of Sabbath rest. You know, this idea that God has commanded us to rest. And Christians disagree, is this literally one day out of seven? Is it kind of all the time because we have this in Jesus? But we all understand that God wants us to rest in Him. And we thought, you know, that's something that MIT really needs to hear because this is a constant work, hyper-productive, hyper-efficient place that values people predominantly for what they can produce to a degree that we would say becomes somewhat inhumane. It cuts against human flourishing, which is what we're all about. So we started thinking about the idea of Sabbath, you know, and sevens, and I thought, seventh day? No, seventh day, that's already taken by somebody. But then I started thinking, well, wait a minute. Eighth day, because, you know, in the early church, they talked about how Jesus rose from the dead on the eighth day. They said, You know, the last week of his life in some ways retells the story of creation. And just like his father, he says his work is finished on the sixth day, and he rests on the seventh. And then they said he rose, and it was the first day of a new week, but in another sense, it was the eighth day. It's something totally new, new creation. And you see eights all over Scripture, right? Like boys were circumcised on the eighth day. The priests were consecrated for 7 days, and they got to work on the eighth. You see these things. The church carried this over into baptism. You know, they baptized children on the eighth day of their lives. If you ever look at an old baptismal font, they're often octagons, and that's why. So that is how we hit on the idea of eight. And then octet was just kind of the best sounding version. But then we discovered subsequently that there's an octet rule in chemistry. And an octet is an 8-bit unit of digital information. And so it's got all these cool kind of techie references that really work well at MIT. So that's where the name came from.
In this collaboration, who are the other leaders that you're working with, your colleagues?
So I mentioned Mia. So Mia Chung-Yi is the executive director of the Octet Collaborative. So the two of us are you know, the staff, so to speak. We are also working with a woman named Kim, who does a fantastic job with handling our communications and just all kinds of other things. But then on campus, our partners, as I say, predominantly come from the faculty and the staff. So we have a faculty advisory board consisting of, it's actually 5 professors and 1 senior staff person. And you can see all these folks on our website. But it's people who, Roz Picard is in the field of artificial intelligence. Ian Hutchinson is in nuclear science and engineering. Dan Hastings, aero-astro. Troy Van Vuris is a chemist. And Anne McCants is an economic historian. And these 5 folks, along with Glenn Camiso, who is our senior staff person, he works in the office of the president, I've never heard people be more articulate about how their faith and their scholarship intersect, and, you know, what it means to be a Christian in the highly demanding and excellent work that they do. I just can't imagine a better group of people to begin with. So that's kind of the core group, and then we're building that community from there.
Someone listening.
I should say, by the way, there are 40 that we know of, 40 Christian faculty, 40 Christian staff, so a total of 80 people at MIT, and we meet more every week.
Someone listening may be surprised,
right,
to hear what you're saying,
right.
And here it is. Octet Collaborative is this. It's go to octetcollaborative.org. You can see for yourself. But as they hear or learn or are surprised, there may be a swelling in their hearts to say, how might we pray? How might I pray for Dr. Nathan Barsi and Dr. Mia Chung-Yi and the others whom you've mentioned for this great work that God is establishing on the MIT campus? What would you say? How could they pray? How could someone pray for you?
I would ask them to pray that God would continue to provide the partners that we need to do this work, that God would continue to point us in the direction of, you know, how is it that we can pursue human flourishing on MIT's campus and through its work. We don't assume that we come in with the right answers. We have been driven by prayer throughout the last 2 years, the last 5 years, and we've often been surprised by the people that God has put in our way and the opportunities that He's given us. Also, the way that He's provided the financial resources, and of course that is like any other nonprofit. We depend on the generosity of of alumni and other partners. And so, yeah, we really are very much dependent on God's provision. For these
One
things.
Person listening may mean 10, 20, 2,000 people praying for MIT's Octet Collaborative as we share in this time. And that's why I want to thank you, Nathan Barcy, for being with us, speaking heart to heart as you have, for ministering to us. You are a blessing. Thank you, Nathan.
Thank you. It's been good to be here.
Stimulating words from Dr. Nathan Barcy, octetcollaborative.org. My friend, God's timing is perfect. And there's no better time than right now to share the love of Christ with someone near you. And if you haven't done so, look, we believe this may be the perfect moment for you to open your heart to Jesus Christ. Would you do that? Go to drdanny.live. I've got some resources for you there. If you'd like to join our prayer team or partner with us financially, again, drdanny.live, and I thank you in advance. Psalm 104:33, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. It's always a blessing to be with you. Thank you to Dr. Nathan Barcy, octetcollaborative.org. Until next time, along with my producer, David Nasora, creative director, Brian Torres, web designer, Shana Kusumoto, and guest coordinator, Jan Yi, I'm Danny Yamashiro. Remember, the Lord is with you as you share the love of Jesus with someone today.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast of The Good Life with Dr. Danny. We hope that today's program has been a blessing for you and that you may find hope in hearing how God's Word affects people from all walks of life. The Good Life with Dr. Danny is a listener-supported program, and we'd like for you to prayerfully consider becoming a sponsor or donor. To contact Dr. Danny and learn more about the ministry, visit drdanny.live. That's drdanny.live. Be sure to tune in weekdays at 6 p.m. to hear The Good Life with Dr. Danny. Until next time, God bless you.